Let's go ahead and we'll open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it's with great expectation that we now come to your word, and we just thank you that we can gather like this. And we just pray that your word would go forth boldly. Lord, that you would do a great work in our hearts this morning. We thank you for your grace toward us in Christ. We pray that you would exalt him now, and we pray that you would do so by your Spirit. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and open up to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. This morning's sermon is titled, Fruitful Prayer. Fruitful Prayer. And so we're going to be looking at prayer in our passage this morning. So we've already sort of looked at verses 20 and 21, but I want to begin reading there, and then we'll focus this morning on verses 22 through 25. So picking it up there in verse 20, it reads this. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered. And Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. If you're in Christ and you're here this morning and you are a follower of Christ, there's something that I know about you. You desire to have a fruitful prayer life. You desire that your will be conformed to the Father's will. You desire to pray as the Lord instructed, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, Matthew 6:10. You desire to walk by the Spirit. That is, you desire to walk in humble, dependent submission to the Holy Spirit, and you recognize that prayer is the primary expression of that dependence. John 15:5 says this, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Prayer, of course, is a vital component of what it means to abide in Christ, and abiding in Christ results in a life lived out in the fullness of the Spirit. I know that you want to bear fruit. You realize that prayer is also a vital component of fruit bearing. In fact, in the same passage, John 15:7, Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And the context there is fruit bearing. And Jesus is saying that if you are abiding in him and his word is abiding in you, ask whatever you wish in relationship to fruit bearing and he will do it. The next verse says, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. I also know this about you. You want the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, to reign in your heart, and you recognize that prayer is the means to that end. You know Philippians 4, 6, and 7 very well. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, that's not all-inclusive in terms of what prayer covers, but the point is clear. Prayer is a vital part of the believer's life, which means that an effective prayer life is vital for the believer's fruitfulness. And of course, if prayer is so vital for your fruitfulness in Christ, then you need to know what the necessities for a fruitful prayer life are. And we're going to see three necessities for a fruitful prayer life in our passage this morning. We're going to see that we need to pray trusting. We're going to need to see that we need to pray believing, and we're going to see that we need to pray forgiving. Now, as we kind of orient ourselves toward the passage, it's worth kind of wrestling with the relationship between the fig tree and prayer, because prayer sort of seems out of place in this text. The withered fig tree causes Peter to marvel over the power of Christ. In fact, in the parallel account in Matthew 21:20, it says this: seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, how did the fig tree wither all at once? It was the power that Christ expressed in cursing the fig tree and the fig tree dying that made the disciples ask that question. And so it's the power of Christ that sets the backdrop for this teaching on prayer. You see, prayer is about to become far more important to the disciples than it's been up until now. Having Jesus around, right there at your disposal, reduces the priority of prayer. When you have God in human flesh right beside you, inevitably you're going to be less reliant on prayer as the means for accessing the power of God. When you have a need and you have Jesus right there, you're just going to ask him to meet that need. If you're hungry, you're going to ask him to create food. If you need a demon cast out, you're going to ask him to cast out the demon. If you need to be healed, you're going to say, Lord, will you heal this person? And so there's no need for prayer in that sense. But all of that is going to change. All of that is going to change in a matter of days. Jesus is going to be crucified. He's going to die. He's going to rise from the grave. And he's going to ascend into heaven. And the disciples will have to rely on prayer in order to access the power of God. Of course, this begs the big question, what is the power of God? And I want to address this now so that we can see this passage in its proper light. I believe Jesus is moving here from the lesser to the greater. The greater is fruit, spiritual productivity. The lesser is cursing the fig tree and it withering. Now, I realize that that seems backwards to us, but I think it seems backwards because spiritual productivity is more familiar to us than cursing a fig tree to death. Spiritual productivity is a miracle and a greater one at that, but it's familiar. And I want you to see this. I want you to turn to John 14:12 for just a moment. Turn to John 14:12. In John 14:12, there's a statement that Jesus makes that I think is important for us to consider as we orient ourselves to the promises that Jesus has in this text for us. In John 14:12, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." Now keep in mind, the disciples have already been doing the same things Jesus has been doing. The 12 were sent out in twos already. They were casting out demons. They were healing the sick. The 70 were also sent out in twos. They did the same thing. That's recorded in Luke 10. The miracles, of course, continued into Acts. We know that Paul even raised Eutychus in Acts 20:10 from the dead. And so they had already been doing the works that Jesus did, and those works would continue throughout the book of Acts. And so what are these greater works that Jesus is referring to? Well, if success in evangelism is determined by the number of conversions, and it isn't, Jesus wasn't very successful. In fact, even when you evaluate the spiritual growth of the 12 by his own personal discipleship, their sanctification is moving slower than molasses. And so again, I ask, what are these greater works? Well, the answer comes right at the end of John 14:12. It says, because I go to the Father. Why? Because after Jesus went to the Father, he sent his Holy Spirit, and that is to our advantage. You can flip over to John 16:7. The statement is there, but I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. You know, it's amazing. More people believed in Christ for salvation and the forgiveness of sins following Peter's first sermon than believed during our Lord's entire earthly ministry. Even the spiritual productivity of the disciples was night and day following the coming of the Spirit. They went from timid and slow of heart to believe to powerful tools in the Master's hands. And then if you just track history, you look at men like even George Whitefield or Charles Spurgeon, and you see the fruit that God has brought forth through the ministries of these men, and you even look at the ministries that take place right here in this church, you see the greater works are truly spiritual productivity. And so our Lord is moving from the lesser to the greater. He's moving from a miracle where he curses a fig tree to death to the greater spiritual productivity. And that's where we're going in terms of the power of God this morning. And in this passage, we're going to see, again, three necessities for a fruitful prayer life. Three necessities for a fruitful prayer life. And the first one is this: pray trusting. Pray trust, pray trusting. Look at verse 22. It says this: "And Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God." Have faith in God. It all begins here. And the emphasis is not on faith, but on the object of faith. The object is God. It's have faith in God. Trust God. And the call here is not for a justifying faith. This isn't a call to believe God for salvation. This isn't the kind of faith where God declares a person righteous on account of exercising it. This exhortation assumes you have already come to Christ by faith, that you are now clothed in his righteousness, that your sins are forgiven, and that you have peace with God. It assumes that. This is a call to have confidence in God. This is a call to have confidence in his power, to have confidence in his wisdom, to have confidence in his promises, to have confidence in his word. It's really a call to trust God. Now, I realize the context is prayer, but your confidence in prayer is going to be in direct proportion to the confidence you have from not simply believing God's word, but putting it into action. The real test of whether or not you believe God's word is whether or not you put it into action. This past week, I asked myself, what is it? Why is it that I'm so convinced in doing things God's way? And here's the answer I came up with, and it didn't take long. I believe blessing is something that God gives, and that he only gives it when we do things his way. It's really simple. Does he sometimes bless us in spite of us? Of course he does. He often looks past our ignorance. But think on some of those things which bring the greatest measure of adversity in your life. Are you willfully and purposefully rejecting what God says about that situation? Does God's word say one thing and your response is, thanks for the advice, God, but I'm going to do things my way? I mean, do you realize how irrational that is? It's crazy. How can God bless what isn't done according to his word? He would be undermining the sufficiency of his own word. And he would be working against the process of sanctification in your life by diminishing your motivation to be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Romans 2:12-2. Renewing your mind takes place in Scripture. Why would God ever work to decrease your motivation for bathing your mind in his word? And of course, you know what he does as you wrestle with certain things in your life. He lets you go around the same mountain over and over again until you turn to him and say, you know, Lord, maybe I should do this your way. And then you do it, and he blesses it, and it fuels your confidence in his word. I mean, this is why the psalmist delights in the law of the Lord. He has experienced the power of walking in God's instruction. He's read God's word, he's believed God's word, and he's experienced the blessing of doing God's word. And the blessing is both inward and outward. He is experiencing great joy on the inside, and God is prospering all that he does on the outside. That's Psalm 1:3. And so when it comes to why I'm so convinced of doing things God's way, it's because I've seen God bless when I've put his word into action. As I continued to think about this, I also remembered my experience in seminary as a member of Grace Community Church. I mean, there's no way to communicate how far-reaching that ministry is. The fruit that God has produced through that church is exponential. Direct impact on believers around the world through the radio ministry. The radio ministry airs 1,000 times daily in the English-speaking world. It airs more than 900 times daily in the Spanish-speaking world, reaching 23 countries. I mean, you just look at the MacArthur Study Bible for a second. Multiple languages, including now Arabic. Then you look at the indirect impact on believers around the world. The Master Seminary, you have trained Bible expositors in pulpits all around the world that are benefiting from that ministry. You've got the Master's College, nearly 20 TMAI training centers around the world. They're training pastors and lay people all over the world, run by Master's Seminary graduates. Then you've got vast missions work by sending pastors into the world to plant and lead churches. I mean, it's mind-boggling the fruit that that ministry has had on this earth, on this planet. And then you go, how? I mean, how does all of that happen? It's just faithful preaching of God's word. It's really that simple. Faithful, deep preaching of God's word. And what's the ministry strategy? I mean, this was driven home to us all the time. You take care of the depth of your ministry, and God will take care of the breadth. You take care of the depth, God will take care of the results. I just can't express to you the impression that that left on my heart as I sat there and just beheld the work that God was doing through that church. And all that to say what? All that to say God loves to bless His Word. He's eager to bless His Word. Why is God so ready to bless His Word, to testify to its sufficiency and supremacy? I mean, this is where it all begins, right? It all begins with the sufficiency and supremacy of Scripture. And this is complete confidence that in God's Word, you have been given everything you need for life and godliness. Everything. 2 Peter 1:3. No need for psychology. No need for sociology, no need for any other ology. You have everything you absolutely need right in God's Word. I mean, I have to say, if you're not convinced of the sufficiency and supremacy of Scripture, then you're beat before the game even begins. Because you'll always be at least implicitly asking, has God really said? And you won't put His Word into action. And without that foundation, your house will never know the stability it could if it were fully built on the rock, like Matthew 7 describes. You'll remain in mediocrity in your Christian life. You'll be blown here and there by every wind of doctrine, and you'll lack confidence in God. Again, your prayer life will be unfruitful. I mean, you believe God is sovereign, right? You believe God is in control of everything. That means He also controls where the blessing goes. He has full control over who He blesses. Why would God ever grant the fullness of His blessing apart from doing things His way? It would be like a parent instructing a child and the child rejecting that instruction and choosing to do it their way and the parent going on and blessing the child anyway. A loving parent wouldn't bless a child for going against their direction. It would undermine their authority over the child, and that would be detrimental to the child. You see, it's the doer of the word who will be blessed. James 1:25 says this, listen, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. It's the doer of the word who is blessed, and it's the doer of the word who will have confidence in God. When Jesus says, have faith in God, He's saying that confidence in God is a necessity for fruitful prayer. You must be confident in God if you're going to have a fruitful prayer life. And so that means you need to cultivate a confidence in God. How do you do that? By putting His word into action. When you put God's word into action, you'll see His blessing on your life, This will increase your confidence in Him, and it will fuel your prayer life. And really, putting God's word into action is the evidence that you trust Him. The evidence that you truly trust God is that you do what He says and trust He'll bless it when you do. And so the exhortation of this text, the first necessity of prayer is this: trust God. Trust Him with your life. Trust Him with the lives of your loved ones. Trust Him with your circumstances. Trust that His will is always better than yours. Trust God. That's the first one. The second necessity is that you pray believing. That you pray believing. Look at verse 23. It says, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him." Okay, what is this? Well, it's an analogy. It's hyperbole. And hyperbole is a figure of speech intended as an exaggeration. What does the mountain represent? It just represents difficult things. Things which might otherwise seem impossible. And the point is this: when you pray, believe that you have received what you've asked for, and it will be granted to you. And really, with that statement reveals the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is doubt. And it says right there in that verse, "and does not doubt in his heart." Doubt is the issue. But the emphasis isn't on your faith. The emphasis is on who you're doubting. Namely, God. Remember, the imperative is have faith in God. God is the object. He's the one whom you have confidence in. And so doubt is very detrimental to prayer because of who you're doubting. Now, obviously, this is not a blank check. We have to qualify this by the breadth of Scripture's teaching on prayer. 1 John 5:14, listen to this, it says, "This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask according to His will, He hears us." And of course, according to His will is operative in that statement. John 14:13-14, listen to this, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." And "in my name" doesn't mean just tacking His name onto the end of a prayer. "In my name" means praying in a way that is consistent with His person and purpose. And so the call here is to believe that God is able to accomplish whatever it is you're asking of Him, so long as it's according to His will. You're not doubting that God is able. The issue is whether or not it is His will. Hendrickson says it this way, and I think it's helpful. "The dramatic figure, in the light of its context, which speaks of faith and prayer, must mean, therefore, that no task in harmony with God's will is impossible to be performed by those who believe and do not doubt." No task in harmony with God's will. Now look at verse 24, it says, "Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you." Wow, again, it seems like it's all-inclusive, right? Unqualified, but again, we need to consider the broader context of Scripture. What does James 4:3 say? It says this, "You ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motive, so that you may spend it on your pleasures," right? So we can ask with wrong motive, and if our motive is wrong for what we're asking for, that is going to hinder our prayers. You might pray believing, but if your motives are for your own pleasures, then it won't be granted to you. And so the call to pray while believing is implicitly a call to pray with right motive. Now the fact that these statements aren't blank checks and are qualified by the broader context of the New Testament shouldn't in any way short-circuit your motivation for prayer. In fact, it should fuel your motivation for prayer. It should embolden you. I mean, can you imagine what your life would look like if God granted every single prayer you prayed? I mean, firstly, without a doubt, you've asked for something detrimental to you. We all have. If we could look back at the requests we've made over the years, I'm sure we'd be saying, boy, am I glad God didn't answer that prayer. Secondly, you don't have to worry about messing anything up, right? I mean, if you were an open theist, you'd be afraid to open your mouth in prayer. I mean, if your prayers could actually change God, you would be afraid to make a mistake with what you were asking of him, would you not? And so the fact that God only grants prayers in accord with his will gives you full confidence to storm the throne of grace with every prayer and petition. You can pour out your heart to God, lay it all on the table, and then say, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Again, this shouldn't stifle prayer at all. It should fuel it. Who modeled this best for us? The Lord did, right? In the Garden of Gethsemane. What did he pray? Mark 14:36, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. All things are possible for you. He shows his faith, he shows his trust, and his confidence in the Father. And then he says, remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Aren't you glad God didn't grant that request? Aren't you glad the Father didn't withhold the cup from his Son? And so the Lord is the one who has modeled this for us so perfectly. So how do we pray in difficult situations then? How do we pray in difficult situations? Well, we ask big prayers. We ask for miracles. And we do so boldly and confidently, believing that God is able. Yet we pray that if God sees fit to use it for our sanctification, that he would grant us the grace to endure the difficulty. And when you think about it, when you think about moving mountains, situations which seem impossible, the grace to glorify God in the midst of it is a miracle in and of itself. Isn't it? And maybe the grace to glorify God in the midst of a difficult situation is the greater miracle. I mean, it's easy to believe that God can heal someone. It's not that difficult to believe that God could bring someone to salvation. It might be more difficult, and probably is more difficult, to believe that God is able to empower you to glorify him in the midst of difficulty. And so the call is to pray believing God is able. To pray believing God is able. This isn't a confidence in your faith. This is a confidence in God. You just need to have the faith. The size of what? A mustard seed, right? And of course, the faith isn't perfect. What did the Father say in Mark 9:24 when he wanted to have his son exercised by Jesus? He said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. I mean, faith the size of a mustard seed, so it's about quality, not quantity. And it doesn't even have to be perfect. His faith, that father's faith, wasn't perfect, but it was the kind of faith that believed Jesus could help the unbelief that remained. You know, as I've thought a little bit about an example of God moving mountains in my life, and even this morning being reminded of the need to recall God's faithfulness in times past in order to fuel the present, I was thinking about our time in seminary. We were about halfway through seminary, our savings had run out. I was making $9.27 an hour. And as an international student, I'm limited to 20 hours a week, so you guys can do the math. That didn't even cover rent. My income was about $1,000 short each month, and we were making that up, obviously, with our savings. And that budget was a bare-bones budget. I mean, there was no room for additionals. This was a really meager, bare bones budget. This didn't even take into account tuition. It didn't take into account books or any other unexpected costs. So we knew we were going to be tapped out by the end of our third semester. And we were pretty convinced God didn't want us to incur $1,000 of debt each month. We were still paying back undergraduate student loans and just being the time of our life. We just didn't think that was what the Lord wanted us to do. So we began to pray. And we told the Lord, we said, Lord, we don't think that you want us to go into this kind of debt in order to finish school. So we told him our desire. We told him we wanted to stay, and we did. We really wanted to stay. But we had already learned a ton, and we believed we could come back and still be useful to the church here in Canada. So we told the Lord our intention. We told him that unless he provided for us, we would take that to mean that he wanted us to go home, and we'd be okay with that. But again, we really wanted to stay. We really wanted to stay. And we prayed, believing that if it was God's will to keep us there, we knew he was able. We knew he was able. And he did. I mean, he kept us in seminary. He raised up another seminary family, ironically enough, to help us out each month. And then there was also an email that was sent out, and a brother wanted to step in and help us out, and he helped us out. Next thing you know, that $1,000 deficit was down to $300. So we were like, okay, well, I guess we can trust the Lord for $300 each month. You know, that's a little bit of a smaller margin to be trusting the Lord to provide each month. And so we just believed the Lord would want us to do that. And so month in and month out, we just watched the Lord provide for all of our needs. And remember, that budget didn't even include tuition or books. He provided for that too. Tuition and books. In fact,